Last Lord's Day, we talked about the mighty power of the Lord Jesus, which He had in His deity, and which He wields for His people for the saving and the preservation of His people, and how we ought not to fall into the trap of thinking because He is incarnate in human flesh that He is somehow weak or ineffective, or that He is somehow powerless in some circumstance to help us, as the disciples did when He slept in the boat on the stormy sea. They thought that because He was asleep, He didn't know their trouble, and He couldn't be called upon to save them. And this theme of God as powerful, of Christ as powerful, of the power of God to accomplish all of His will, brought to mind something that I had thought of a few weeks ago, and that is how often in the Scriptures God is described as faithful, faithfulness of God. And it reminded me of the funny thing about words. I wish I had written down the quote by Horatius Bonner where he said that so often we come across words in the Scripture and we don't really know what they mean. They're just familiar sounds. And this is true in theology and in the reading of the Scripture, that we read words that we don't readily call to mind the meaning of, and we don't plug the meaning of in to what we've read, and so we miss out on what the text is trying to say to us. For example, the word grace is so often used in the Scripture and so often misused by people in their lives that when we read it, it just reminds us of some spiritual sort of mushy word, but we fail to remember what it is, which is it is the goodness of God, the gift of God, the provision of God to us when we didn't deserve it. And if we would read about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we would mentally substitute those meanings into the text as we read them, then we would more understand what it is when Paul says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father." He's calling upon and praying for the goodness of God and the gifts of God and the provision of God and so forth and so on to be poured out on them and for them to recognize it and to be thankful for it. Another word that I did a little series on once, another word that people read in the Bible that they misapprehend, the word redeem, the word redemption, the word redeemer. And they think that just means to be saved, to be rescued. But that misses the real gravamen of the meaning of the word, which is to be rescued, to be saved by the paying of the price, or the paying of the penalty, or the paying of the ransom, or the paying of the indebtedness, so that the person might be set free or might be loosed. And when you understand that, you see, for example, the poor men on the road to Emmaus, they were complaining about the fact that Christ had gone to the cross and died. And then they said, "But we had hoped that He would have been the one who would have redeemed Israel." You see, they had fallen into that trap of substituting the word save or rescue for the word redeem. And it caused them to miss the irony of their complaint that when He went to the cross to die, He did redeem His people, because He paid the price in their place. Well, another word like this is the word faithful. And I don't know whether this is true in other languages, but in English, the word faithful makes people think that it means full of faith. And that's not what it means at all. Faithfulness is not to be full of faith. It's to be rather trustworthy. That is, worthy to have faith placed in. If you say a person is a faithful employee, that means you can rely on him as his employer. That means it's reasonable to put faith in that person because he will perform what he's expected to do or what he says he will do. So the word faithful doesn't mean full of faith or full of trust or full of belief. Rather, it means trustworthy or reliable, or someone who is to be trusted is said to be faithful. Believable, trustable, one in whom faith would not be misplaced or disappointed. You see, so when we say that God is faithful, we don't mean that He's full of faith or full of trust or full of belief. It means we ought to trust Him and believe Him and rely upon Him because He's worthy to be trusted and believed and relied upon. And so we have the phrase, a faithful servant, a faithful son, a faithful husband, a faithful wife. This means that it is reasonable to trust in that person because that their actions have shown that trust and reliance on that person is well placed. They are not faithless, which means not that they don't have any faith. It means if you put faith in them, you'll be disappointed. That you'll be let down. You'll be double-crossed. And I noticed in the Scriptures that God is often said to be faithful. And you know, it's not the same exactly as our being commanded to put trust in God or to believe in Him. You know, a person may tell you, trust me, and then they may end up to be a liar, and they may not be trustworthy at all. Politicians do this all the time. They always demand trust. It's just they're never worthy of it, are they? Well, hardly ever. Change we can believe in. To which the reply now is, how's that change going for you? You see, it's not the same as God commanding His people to trust in Him. Well, that's all through the Scriptures. Not only does God command us to trust in Him, to believe in Him, not only does the Lord Jesus protest that His people ought to trust in Him, not only does He require us to trust in Him, but the Scriptures tell us that He is trustworthy, that He is worthy to be trusted. The Scriptures tell us that God not only requires us to trust and believe in Him and rely upon Him, but the Scriptures assert that God is trustworthy and reliable, and our faith in Him is not misplaced. So there is in the scriptural statement that God is faithful, which we find so many places in the Scripture, there is an assurance that if we trust God, He will not disappoint us. He will not let us down if we trust in His promises, if we trust in His power. Our faith will not be misplaced in God because He is faithful. And you see, the claims that are often made in the Scripture that are parallel to assertions of God's faithfulness are His assertions that He keeps His covenants, that His power never fails, that He never forgets. There are a number of ways in which God asserts what might be called the indicia or the reasons why He should be considered faithful. But it seems to me there are three basic characteristics of why it is that God is faithful, that He is worthy to be trusted and to be believed. And first of all, it is that He has the power to fulfill His word. He has the power. You know, a person can have every intention of fulfilling their word, keeping their promises, and then they could fall down on the job because they have no power. Maybe they run out of money. Maybe a greater force than them comes along and frustrates their keeping of their words. So they turn out not to be faithful because they don't have the power to bring about the promises that they made. There is a word in the legal terms, and I'm sure I'll butcher it because it's a French phrase, force majeure. Force majeure. That a person is excused from keeping his agreement because a force that he couldn't overcome, an irresistible force, something that he couldn't possibly plan on and that has upset all of his plans to keep his promise or abide by his contract has come along. But you see, there are no force majeure situations with God because there is no power greater than He. And so there's nothing that can come along that can cause God's power to keep His word and to be faithful to fail. There's no thing in heaven, no thing in earth, no thing in the universe, in the skies. There's no possible force or creature that can cause His promises to fail for lack of power on His part. You think about how often the opponents of open theism stumble upon this fact, that God has all these intentions, but that, and they're frustrated by the free will of man or by whatever, you know, long chain of excuses they have to offer why God doesn't have the power to fulfill what he has promised. But then, not only does he have the power that can never be overcome, but he also has the desire to fulfill his promises. And the reason that he has the desire to fulfill them is because they're freely made by him. He's not forced into any promises. Nobody inveigled him into making promises that he later regrets, doesn't like to keep. You remember when Shimei inveigled King David into agreeing not to execute him for his impudence and blasphemy against David. It was a promise that David really didn't want to keep. And you remember he told his son Solomon to get even for him after he died. But these promises that God makes are from his own mind and his own heart, if you will. They've not been extorted from him. There's not been some greater power or force or moral suasion that could be used against him to cause him to enter into agreements and that later on he regretted. There's no ignorance on his part of the outcome of things so that he makes an agreement and then finds that things didn't work out the way he thought they would and now he wishes he hadn't. God doesn't swear to his own hurt and change because he always knows the end from the beginning, before he even made the promises, as it were. And not only does he have the power to carry out his promises, and therefore he is faithful and he's worthy to receive our faith and trust, not only does he have the desire that cannot be changed to carry out his promises, because they are made with full knowledge of all outcome, but he also has the integrity, he has the moral decency, if you will, the character to keep his word with his people. And so you see, he works, the scriptures tell us, all things after the counsel of his will. And there is a sense in which even he doesn't keep his word, but rather his word executes itself. You see, other people say, let there be light, and then somebody has to go over and turn on the light, right? But when God says it, it happens. It becomes reality. With God, said is done, because he has almighty power and his word executes his will. His commandment executes his determination and desire. So in all these ways, God is seen to be a faithful God who keeps his promises and one who it is reasonable and necessary that his people put their trust in. In the Old Testament, when I looked at this word faithful and faithfulness, I noticed there were two different words, at least two, maybe there are more, that mean faithfulness. One is a word that's derived from trust or believe, and that's the one we're interested in. The other one is a more generic form of faithfulness, which maybe might be translated a little differently. It means steady or steadfast or unmovable, solid, without falling down. It implies, therefore, that the object is trustworthy, but it doesn't explicitly say, trust this because it's trustworthy. It merely is a recitation of some characteristic that might induce you to place your trust in it. So we won't be talking about any of those. But an example of real faithfulness attributed to God, in which the word means one who is liable or ought to be trusted because he has that characteristic, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 6, where God says to his people, thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice, the reason the Lord blesses his people and loves his people is because he made a promise that he swore to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it says, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. You see, he's faithful to his promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's his faithfulness is demonstrated by his rescue of their seed, their offspring, the nation of Israel, from the clutches of the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And so the people are exhorted to understand and to know that God is faithful, that he keeps his promises, that he's worthy to be trusted and to be relied upon, and because he's demonstrated it, and because he's given his word, you see. And you know, it struck me that it's amazing, awfully condescending and gentle of God to use this sort of language with his creatures, that he should emphasize his faithfulness, that he should urge trust and obedience to his loved ones based upon this ethical character that he proclaims himself to have. You know, the notion that God should have to explain himself or should have to justify himself to his creatures or should have to make further commitments to them, pointing out his promises and calling upon his people to believe them because he is believable and because he is worthy of trust, that he should do this to his people, for his people, is to me an amazing thing. You know, normally a person who someone's reluctant to believe takes offense at that. See, what, don't you trust me? Don't you believe what I'm saying to you? Why are you so skeptical? And they'll get real offended, won't they? Maybe they'll even just say, well, I tell you what, if you're not going to believe that I'm trustworthy, if you're going to have doubts about it, then I'll just take all of my stuff and go home, or I'll withdraw the offer or whatever and so forth. But no, the Lord repeatedly remonstrates with his people to believe him and to trust in him, exhorts them to, and describes himself as one who's worthy to be trusted, one whose word can be counted upon. God desires his people to trust and to believe in him. How often our faith is so weak. You remember how often Jesus marveled at their unbelief? How often he chided them for their lack of faith, their lack of belief in himself and in the Father? But God desires his people to trust and believe him, and he offers tokens of trustworthiness and solemn commitments to faithfulness to his people. Reminds us of a father and a child. You know how a father will say to a child, trust me, I'll catch you. Jump. I'll catch you. You can trust me. You see, that's the way the Lord treats his people. He gives us promises. He exhorts us to believe. And then he reiterates that he is faithful, that he is worthy to be trusted, worthy to be believed, because he will accomplish and perform those things which he has said. One other example in the Old Testament, it's actually in the New Testament, but it refers to an Old Testament incident, and that is the faithfulness of God to Sarah, Abraham's wife. In Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 11, we read, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because in the book of Genesis, the scriptures tell us that she laughed when the angel of the Lord told Abraham that she would have a son by this time next year. So at the very first mention of this promise, she was incredulous, wasn't she? She was so old, she was barren, and her husband was so old. But it is very apparent that she and Abraham both believed God and relied upon him. And the scripture says that she judged him faithful. In other words, she determined after that initial laughter, she probably thought about it some. Maybe Abraham talked to her. Maybe she considered it. Maybe the Lord worked in her heart. And she decided that God's word was true and that he would keep it and that he was faithful. He was worthy to be trusted. He had made a promise and she was going to believe it. And the method of all this, of course, is veiled in not secrecy, but in tact. But the fact of the matter is that she and Abraham then had relations, knowing and believing that God would keep his promise. And he did. And no doubt they rejoiced in it with exceeding joy. But you see, she believed God. She had faith because she judged that he who had made this promise to her and to her husband, she judged that he was faithful. And therefore, she would believe in him. And that's sort of the way it goes, isn't it? That it is perhaps a cycle, if you will, that we trust in the Lord and he has mercy on us and he fulfills promises to us and we come to know that he is faithful and that he's trustworthy and we trust some more. You see, our faith is strengthened as we judge that he who has promised is faithful and is worthy to be believed. She had faith and she judged God faithful who had promised. And she determined that his promise should be believed. And she and her husband acted on it in a very natural and physical way. And his promise was fulfilled in the birth of Isaac. Now I just want to go through a few examples in the New Testament where the Word tells us that God is faithful. And just make a few comments on them. And then reserve for next Lord's Day to review those texts that describes the Lord Jesus specifically as faithful, for there are a number of those texts in the New Testament as well. But first of all, God is faithful to us in trials. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 13, it says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with that temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." You see, the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. The Lord knows the breaking point of each of His people. And I don't take this verse to mean that we'll never fail in temptation or that we'll never sin, because the Scriptures tell us that we will sin, don't they? But certainly this text describes how God will make a way of escape in time of trouble, a path that we should take to resolve that trouble, a promise that the trouble that we face, the trials, the temptations, the persecutions, whatever they might be, that they're calibrated by God and they are under His watch care, and we are under His watch care in times of trouble, so that we might say with the psalmist in the Old Testament, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in God." And He is faithful, the Scripture tells us. He is faithful not to allow the temptation or the trouble or the trial to totally break us or to destroy us. But He will provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. He's faithful. We can rely on His care and judgment in every trouble. You know, if we didn't believe in the sovereignty of God and we didn't believe in His promise here in this text and in other texts that He is watching over us in all our troubles and trials, and that He is faithful in these matters not to allow these things to overflow us and destroy us completely. If we remember that, we can rely on His care and judgment in every trouble. Then it may be that understanding that God is faithful and that He ought to be trusted in these matters becomes, in a very real sense, may very well be our only support. It may be our way of escape to consider that the Lord is watching over us, and that He has promised that He will be faithful not to allow the trouble that we face to overwhelm us. Oh, that we would recall His faithfulness whenever we're faced with a crisis, to know that this is not without end, that it's not meant to overwhelm us or to utterly destroy us, but that the Lord is there and He is superintending. And if we would trust in Him and rely upon Him to keep the temptation and the trouble and the turmoil to the level that He has ordained that we should be improved by it, then it may be easier for us to be able to bear it. to know that He will bring us through. And then there is the related text in 1 Peter 4 at verse 12 where he talks about this, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And then it says down at verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Commit the keeping of our souls to God in well-doing. I think that means that we're to be engaged in well-doing, that is, in things that are pleasing to the Lord. And no matter what troubles or trials swirl around us, no matter what controversy is heaped upon us, no matter what tribulation is heaped upon us, no matter what suffering we may receive, that in well-doing unto the Lord, we are to commit the keeping of our souls to our God, as it says, as unto a faithful Creator, one who is to be trusted in His promises. Now, the reference to the Creator, of course, is the fact that He has all power. He has control of all these things. He made everything. Like we mentioned last Lord's Day, the Lord Jesus had control over the winds and the waves and the sea. He made the winds and the waves and the sea. That's why He could rebuke them with a word and they would flee away. You see, our God is the Creator of all these things. He is the power of over them all. We have to realize that we ought to commit ourselves to His keeping, knowing that He is the all-powerful God and that He is faithful. That is, He's worthy to be relied upon and trusted to keep His promise. And what was His promise? It was back up in verse 13. It says that when His glory shall be revealed, that is Christ's, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You see, this is just another way of putting that great text in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. That no matter what we face in this world, if we'll trust the One who is the Creator, who is faithful, who's worthy to be trusted, that He will keep His promise that one day we'll see Christ in all His glory and we'll be glad with exceeding joy. This is the end of all the suffering and of all the confusion and all the turmoil of this life, that in the end we'll see the glory of Christ and we'll be glad with exceeding joy. And that's why we're to trust the One who is trustworthy, who ought to be trusted in the keeping of our souls. And then God is faithful in preserving and keeping His people. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 5, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things that we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." You see, we can't rely upon the faithless and evil men. They don't have the faith. They don't trust the Lord. They don't believe in His gospel. They're not to be trusted. But the Lord is faithful. He's to be trusted. He's to be believed. He will establish you. He will keep us from evil. Now, that doesn't mean there's no evil that will ever touch us, that no evil wrought against us will ever prosper, or that we won't even in our own selves turn to evil, backslide, fail, whatever you want to call it. But know that He will keep us from evil in the end. He will rescue us from it. Evil won't take hold of us and drag us down to the grave. That in the end, we will be exalted and brought into glory in the Lord Jesus. We'll not be lost. We'll not be destroyed, no matter what all these people around us might do, no matter what evil men who do not have the faith, no matter what unreasonable people might try to do to us. will not be consumed by that evil. But we wait for Christ patiently. That's what it says there. Wait for Him patiently, knowing the Lord's faithfulness, that we can rely on Him. Our faith is not misplaced. So there is a call to patience in waiting on our faithful Lord. A call to patience that if we will trust in God, that one day we'll see it all worked out for our good and His glory. But then there is a collection of verses, two or three passages, where the Scriptures describe God as being faithful to sanctify and justify His people. In 1 Corinthians 1, halfway through verse 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also conform you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Now notice that these verses contain similar and parallel conditions or ends. It says that we'll be confirmed to the end. It says that we'll be wholly sanctified. It says that we'll be preserved blameless. These are the things that we're to trust God for. These are the ways in which He is faithful. He'll be faithful to bring all these about. God is faithful to do this, having called you. It says that it comes from the fact that He called us. The fact that He called us. Now that means that He drew us unto Himself and called on us to trust in Him. And because of that, and consequent to that, He's faithful. He's a God who is worthy to be trusted in these matters and worthy to be believed in them. And He will accomplish them. He will bring us to the end, wholly sanctified and blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This reminds us, does it not, of Romans 8 at verse 29, where we read, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." You see, it says we'll be sanctified, we'll be brought blameless at the coming of Christ. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. You see, both of these verses refer to the fact that we are called by God unto the Lord Jesus, and that He will conform us to Christ. He will sanctify us and make us blameless. Present us blameless. Here it says we're predestinated to be conformed unto Christ. And then He called the people that He predestinated. And then it says, whom He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. You see, not only have we been called to this great end, but the Scriptures assure us that God will accomplish it us. We will be justified. We are justified. We will be glorified. So here is the core, really, of the gospel. God's promise of justification and sanctification to those who believe on Christ, those who trust in Him, and the Scriptures are exhorting us to continue on in belief in the gospel, to continue on in belief in the promises that God has made, and as a token of evidence that they apply, that we've been called by God, and therefore we're on that road in Romans 8, 29 and 30, that His purpose is to sanctify us and perfect us. He's called us. He will justify us. He will glorify us. So you see, this is really the core of the gospel, that Paul is saying God will do it. He will perform His promises, His gospel promises. And He's worthy to be believed in the matter of His gospel promises. And I think that the reason that Paul makes this emphasis is that it might not appear yet that we're blameless. It might appear that we have faults, that we are beset by sin, that we stumble, that our faith is weak, etc., etc., etc. It might not appear, but Paul is expressing a confidence that the faithful God will in the end accomplish the sanctification of His people, the blamelessness of His people. In other places he makes it clear that in Christ we're already blameless. There's no sin remembered against us. It's all been set aside. It's all been expunged in Jesus' blood. But he's also referring here to practical sanctification, if you will, that one day we'll be conformed perfectly to the image of Christ and we'll do no sin in our own bodies. Not only will we not liable for sin, we'll commit no more sin. And so he is calling on people, regardless of whether it appears they're blameless now, in their own subjective thoughts, to trust in God's promises in the gospel, to consider that God is faithful, that he's worthy to be trusted, that he's worthy to be believed. Trust in God and keep his gospel promises of perfection and righteousness. For we are already blameless now in that we're justified and our sins are cast behind God's back, and we will be made blameless when we're sanctified completely when we see Christ. And this reminds us, does it not, of the statement that Paul makes a few chapters later in Romans 10 at verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You see, shall not be ashamed. Why won't we be ashamed? That means that we won't be let down, that our faith won't be misplaced, that we won't believe in the Lord Jesus and receive the salvation and then find out at the end that it was a trick, or that we didn't do enough, or that it relied on our works, or that God changed his mind, or that God was too weak to do it, or the devil had a hold of us and wouldn't let go, or whatever. No, we'll not be ashamed. That means that the thing we trusted in will be accomplished, and we won't regret the faith that we placed in God and in his promises, that he would keep his promises because he's faithful. And though we haven't seen it all yet, yet we're to believe it all now and receive it and embrace it and rely upon the promises God made in his gospel because he is faithful to keep them. He's worthy to be trusted. And then there is this concrete example found in 1 John chapter 1 at verse 8, where we read, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, God is faithful and just to forgive his people. How is it that he's just to forgive? Well, he goes on to explain it in verse 2 of the next chapter, because Christ is the propitiation. He's the satisfaction for sin. He's the means by which the judgment for our sin is set aside, because it's already been exhausted in our Lord Jesus' sacrifice, which he presents as our faithful high priest and advocate before the Father. And so the Scripture says that God is faithful, he's trustworthy to forgive us our sins when we confess them. I take this to mean not only confession at salvation, but confession as we commit them in our lives, that the Lord is faithful and he's promised to set them aside for Jesus' sake, on account of Jesus' blood and body and obedience. So there are all these texts that exhort us to treat God as believable, as trustworthy. Not only we are called upon to trust him and believe him, but we're exhorted that he is trustworthy and he is believable, and we ought to rest in that. In all these things, God has made promises, and because he has power, because he has the will, because he has the integrity, he will keep those promises. And the Scriptures urge us to focus on this fact, that God ought to be believed because he is faithful. Focusing not just on the promises, but on the character of the God who made them as worthy to be believed, as worthy to be trusted, as a worthy recipient of our feeble faith. Now there is one last text this Lord's Day that we ought to consider, and that is a glorious text in which the Lord Jesus relied on the faithfulness of God in his incarnation to carry out the work of redemption. You see, God made a promise. God made a lot of promises to His servant, the Lord Jesus, in His incarnation, in His humanity. We read one such passage in Isaiah 49 this morning, where the servant is told that his people Israel, whom he came back to gather unto God, would reject him, that they wouldn't believe him. And there is this little colloquy where the Lord Jesus, in His humanity, is concerned, as it were, that all His work was in vain, that He had been faithful to His Father, to His Father's will, and yet Israel was not gathered. How is this to be understood? And in verse 6 of Isaiah 49, we have God telling His servant, the Savior, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." And then it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom men despise, to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." He shall choose thee, speaking of his servant, the Lord Jesus incarnate in human flesh. You see, the Savior was promised in this text that he would be God's salvation, not just to his people, not just to Jews, not just to Israel, but to all the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, his salvation would be proclaimed. It wasn't enough glory, it wasn't enough responsibility for him just to be the Savior of Jews. He had to be the Savior of all who would come to the Lord, of all who would trust in God and call upon Him. And God reminds His servant in the making of this promise to him that He is the faithful God, that even though there may be a discouragement in His humanity that Israel would not repent, would not come. You remember He wept over Jerusalem. "How often would I have gathered thy children together, and ye would not. You have not known the day of your visitation." There was a sorrow in that. But the promise of Jehovah God to the Savior in His humanity was that He would not just save His people Israel, though they would reject Him at first, that He would save all of the Gentiles who called upon Him, that His salvation would be for all the nations, not just for the one nation of Israel. And He makes this promise to him, and He calls upon him, you see, to rely upon God who is faithful. That's what it says, "The Lord that is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, He shall choose thee." You've been chosen, Lord Jesus, by the God of glory to be the salvation, not just of Israel, but of all the nations. And you can count on my word as the faithful Jehovah God. The faithful God has made this promise to the Savior. His promises to the Savior will be kept. And the Savior in His humanity, you see, relied upon those sure promises. He had that joy set before Him. He knew He would accomplish the salvation of all His people when He went to the cross. It wasn't a matter of speculation for Him, because He trusted in the Word which God had made to Him. And you see, when He rejected the devil's temptation to rule over all the nations, you see, He had some better promise from the God, Jehovah God, who is faithful. And when He went to Calvary, He was counting on the promises being fulfilled, all the word of the Old Testament, all the prophets, all the word which the Lord had given, counting on all those things to be fulfilled. We read of His reminding this to His disciples in Luke 24, didn't we? You remember on the road to Emmaus, He remonstrated with the two disciples that they were slow to believe all that the prophets had written of Him, that Christ must first suffer and then enter into His glory. You see, He knew those promises would be kept because Jehovah the Lord God is a faithful God. And he had extended to him those very promises. He had made them personally to him and invoked his faithfulness as the basis for his sincere and secure trust and reliance upon those promises. In all of his ministry, he relied upon the faithful promises that God had made to him in his humanity. And we read in Luke 24 at verse 44, where he says to his disciples, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." You see, Christ, knowing the promises made in the prophets, made by the prophets, made by the psalmists, made by Moses, made by Jehovah God himself through those prophets and directly to his Son. Therefore, it was proper that Christ should obey them and should follow them through and should suffer and should be raised and should enter into his glory. And then look at verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You see just what the Lord promised him in Isaiah 49, that he would be the salvation sent to all nations, not just to the Jewish people. So God's word was fulfilled in Christ's ministry, was fulfilled in his death, was fulfilled in his resurrection. He was faithful, he is faithful, and he shall be faithful to the promises that were made. And Christ's reliance on his Father's faithfulness is vindicated. And he's basically saying that to these people in so many words. The scriptures made these representations, made these promises. They've been fulfilled. They must have been fulfilled because God is faithful. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. And at the Lord's table, you see, we are part, if you will, of that vindication. The vindication of Christ's reliance upon the faithfulness of Jehovah God in keeping his promises about salvation. Because you see, we are not of the Jewish people, but we are some of the Gentile nations, aren't we? God had promised the servant, the Lord Jesus, that people would come from all places, not just Israel, would come from many faraway places and would worship him and would believe in him and would trust him. He would be salvation unto them. And around this Lord's table, you see, we are part of the fulfillment of that prophecy, of that promise that God made to his suffering servant, the Lord Jesus. Part of the promise that Jesus believed because his God was faithful, was believable, was worthy to be trusted. Here we are, all these years later, not from Israel, not from Jerusalem, not from Judea, but here in Mississippi, United States, 2010, and here we are, the fulfillment, the partial fulfillment of all those promises made to the Lord Jesus, all those promises that he relied upon. And how wonderful it is to know that God is still fulfilling his promises to his Son, to our Redeemer. He's fulfilling them in us, the Lord's people. And as we gather around this table, as we consider what Christ did, as we trust in him, as we trust in his sacrifice, we are proving that the Lord is faithful, not just to us, not just to poor lost sinners who are saved and who are brought to Christ and who are changed and who are loved to worship around his table and love to sing his praises, but faithful unto the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, that he would be a salvation in faraway places and that lost people, not just Jews but Gentiles, would be brought to him for salvation. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it represents, the salvation wrought by Christ for us on the cross. Let's give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of his body that was broken for us. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice that you have made these promises, not just to us, but to our Redeemer, and that you've kept them, that you fulfill them in Christ and in us, and that you have called unto yourself a people and caused us to believe in Jesus, caused us to put our trust in Him, brought us in faith to the gospel, and that we're gathered around this table this Lord's Day in wonderful fulfillment of all those promises, and that the joy that was set before our Savior when He went to the cross has not been snatched away, has not been allowed to fall to the ground, has not been tarnished, has not been in any way unfulfilled, but it has been gloriously fulfilled in us for Christ's benefit and for ours. And we thank You for the body that You gave Him to be broken for us, and upon whom all our guiltiness was laid, and that You judged all our guiltiness in Your lovely Lord Jesus, and that He has forever taken away all the stain of sin and all the judgment and all the unrighteousness and unholiness and wickedness that separated us from Yourself. That now we're clean and new and bright in Christ. We've been washed by His blood and been made fit to come into Your presence. We thank You that You receive our worship, and we thank You that we are allowed to exalt the name of Christ around this table this Lord's Day. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. And the Scriptures tell us that on that night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of Christ poured out for us on the cross. And the Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 191 in our black book. "Our sins were laid on Him, been bruised on Calvary. With Christ we died and rose again and sit with Him on high." Number 191. Let's stand as we sing this.